the request by Reuben, Gad, and later the half-tribe of Manasseh, to inherit land which was on the east side of Jordan, the land that had been part of the kingdom of Og and of Sihon. Remember that the very first response of Moses to that request was, "Oh, you can't do this. This is unfaithfulness. You should. We have to go over Jordan and take these Canaanites and remove them. And you're going to discourage the whole nation." But then they said, "Oh no, well, we'll go over and help fight the Canaanites, but we'll inherit this land because it's a land suitable for cattle, and we've got lots of cattle." And then when they said that to Moses, Moses seemed to instantly change his position and said, well, this is at chapter 32 and verse 20. "Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies before them, then everything's okay." And the question is really, well, did he ask God about that? Because it seems a pretty basic thing to agree that these tribes should inherit a substantial portion of land that was on the eastern side of Jordan and not on the western side, where the Canaanites, Jebusites, and so on were. Now, I'll tell you what I think, and then I'll just say why. I think he almost certainly did consult God. It's just he doesn't mention it in the chapter. I'll say why. Well, a little bit earlier, Moses had been approached by the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember, Zelophehad only had daughters, and they said, well, look, our father had no sons, so his name is going to be lost, so we should inherit instead of as though he had sons. And Moses didn't agree to that straight away. He placed it before the Lord. In fact, this is in chapter 27. It's just a little bit earlier in the beginning of chapter 27, verse 4 and 5. "Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family?" This is what the daughters of Zelophehad said, "because he hath no son. Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So on that matter, which is also a matter of inheriting land, Moses brought the cause before the Lord. And then later on, when it came to marriage and there was a danger of the land passing from one tribe to another, so this is the last chapter of Numbers 36, we read there in verse 5 that Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of sons of Joseph hath said well, that is, now this is the thing that the Lord hath commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only in the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry." So this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Evidently this was a command of God. So on those two matters, Moses had consulted Yahweh, had consulted God. So did he consult God in the matter of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? I think you can deduce that he did from the way the history itself is worded. So if we go to the fulfillment of the history in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 3. So this is now, of course, many years later when these things are happening. In fact, it took 7.5 years when the Reubenites, Gadites, and so on, half tribe of Manasseh, when they went over Jordan, they were there for 7.5 years before they were able to go back. I mean, they may have gone back and forwards, but it was a long time before they actually were able to return. And they say, verse 3, "You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Ah. So, was it a commandment of the Lord their God? "So that now the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren, as he hath promised them." That's over on the west. "Therefore now return ye, get you into your tents, and into the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan." Okay, it says Moses gave them this land, but this is the commandment of the Lord your God. You have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. That does imply that God had spoken on the matter. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 3, when Moses himself, of course, speaking now from the plains of Moab, speaking to the assembled children of Israel, Deuteronomy 3, so he's going over the same historical facts. Deuteronomy 3 verse 18, I know this is before Joshua, but we read, "And I, Moses, commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it." He's just in case there's any doubt here, he's talking to these this Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. So if we read earlier on, because he's going through the incidents about Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and he says, he says in verse 15, "I gave Gilead unto Machir, and unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon." This is verse 16. "Half the valley and the border, even to the river Jabbok," which is on the border of the children of Ammon. So he's talking to these tribes that inherited on the east. And so he says, "I command," verse 18, "and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it." And so it was not just Moses who gave it them. It's the Lord God gave them the land to possess it. Incidentally, that land was part of the land promised to Abraham. You get that from the last chapter in Deuteronomy. Shortly before Moses died, when he was allowed to see the land, allowed to see the promised land. And so in this 34th chapter, verse 1, Moses went up the plains of Moab, which is where this book of Deuteronomy is given from. He spoke to the children of Israel in the land of Moab, so he was on the eastern side of Jordan, of course. But he was shown, he went to the top of Pisgah, the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Well, that land of Gilead was that land that was allocated to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh. So they inherited part of Gilead. So that land was part of the promised land. So verse 4, the Lord said unto him, "This is the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob," saying. So the land promised to Abraham wasn't confined completely to the western side of Jordan, as some brethren think, very strongly. But obviously had there was something on the east as well, because Gilead was included, which is on the east of Jordan. Included in the land that was promised to Abraham. So, in summary, I think that although it's not mentioned in Numbers chapter 32, I think it's highly likely that Moses did consult God.
What is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? So what activities is he engaged in? What work? What tasks is he actually doing in heaven? And it's a subject which is a little bit difficult, because none of us have been to heaven. We can't go to heaven at all. So we're going to try and use scripture to try and answer this question. Now let's turn to Psalm 110 verse 1 to set our minds thinking about this question. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a very, very famous psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. And we read there, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this presents to us Jesus' position of honor. He's exalted. He's got authority. This is the highest place of honor he could be, at God's right hand, and he's sitting there. But from our human limited perspective, when we're sitting, we're not sort of doing much. We're not active. We're quite static. We're not walking. And sometimes, perhaps, we can think that just Jesus is just sitting there passively waiting until he comes back to this earth, when there's going to be a huge amount of activity when he sets up the kingdom of God. But that isn't the case. Jesus isn't passively sitting at God's right hand. So what exactly is he doing? Well, let's step back and look at some words spoken before Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 verse 21, which encapsulates his mission. So, well-known words, the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So the whole aim of Jesus' mission was salvation, to deliver his people from the massive problem of sin. Well, did Jesus fully complete his work, that mission, in his first coming on this earth? Has this great objective been fully achieved? So is it complete when we're just baptized? Is our salvation complete and assured? Is that enough? And the answer is no. It's an ongoing mission. This is a work and a mission which is still relevant today. It's ongoing work until the kingdom, until that we finally get that salvation and receive eternal life. Now, look how the book of Acts starts in Acts 1 verse 1. So Acts 1 verse 1, Gospel writer Luke is writing by inspiration. He says, "The former treatise," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So that's telling us that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was just a beginning. And it was a very busy ministry, wasn't it? Jesus was teaching, he was preaching, he was healing, he was helping, he was sharing, he was showing, he was leading, and so on. Very, very busy ministry. Did all that activity, all that care, all that compassion just suddenly stop when he went to heaven and sit at God's right hand? And no, it didn't. That was just the start. There was a lot more work and a lot more activity to come. And just from our reading in Mark 16, I'm picking up verse 20. When the apostles went forth in the Acts of the Apostles, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So Jesus was in heaven. He wasn't physically there on this earth. He was still very active. He was working with the apostles as the gospel of salvation went out to the uttermost parts of the world. Now that hopefully sets the scene for this next slide, which is a list of what Jesus is doing in heaven. And what we've done is grouped it into various categories, like Jesus' work, what he's doing in relation to God, to the angels, to the nations and the world around us, to the ecclesia, and then our people's lives, our lives. And we're going to start with God, which is the right place to start, because the whole focus is on God himself. And as an overarching point about what Jesus is doing in heaven is that he is giving glory to God. That's how we can summarize everything that the Lord Jesus does, giving glory to God. And it's in ways perhaps that we can, beyond our comprehension, as Jesus is sharing the joys and the pleasures of heaven itself. The praise, the rejoicing, the joy, the singing, the worship is just amazing to contemplate as the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is interacting. He's interacting with God, and we'll see he's interacting with the angels. He's talking with God, and he's discussing as well. So we won't turn to it. I'll just quote Revelation 3, verse 5. Where Jesus says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So individual people, yourself, myself, are actually mentioned by Jesus to God. He represents them, he confesses them before God. And that's a big work. There's lots of people to do that for. Now, coming to the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of the angels. He directs them. We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, angels, authorities, powers are made subject unto him. So he's the head of the angels. In fact, Mark 13, 27 describes them as his angels. Obviously, they're God's angels as well, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of them, directs them. And also he interacts with angels as well. He discusses people from that quote in Luke chapter 12. He will confess before the angels of God. Now, what about the world or the nations and the Lord Jesus Christ's work in that regard? Well, he's got authority over the nations, which 1 Peter 3 tells us. And also Matthew 28, all power is given unto me, or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ also controls world events. So the book of Revelation starts. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Jesus, we're told in Revelation 5, verse 5, is the one who opens the seals. And he's guiding the angels in this work in relation to the nations. Very busy work, especially as we see the current events around us at the moment. Well, coming a bit closer to our ecclesia, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is intensely interested in exactly what's going on in every ecclesia in the world. And here's a few points here about the work of Christ in relation to the ecclesia. He leads as the head. And Revelation 2 verse 1, Matthew 18 says, he's in the midst. So he knows exactly what's going on in the ecclesias. Colossians 2 verse 19 tells he nourishes the ecclesia, he encourages growth and unity, and also he knows the good and the bad works, which you see from Revelation 2 and 3. So intensely interested in what's happening in his ecclesia. Now, the final group we're going to look at and consider is the Lord Jesus Christ's work in relation to people, to individuals like yourself, myself. Doesn't necessarily have to be believers. It's also working in the life of unbelievers as well. He opens heart, as he does for Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. And we're not going to consider in this question how he does all these things, but this is exactly what he's doing. He brings to God, and he's calling people. So he's involved in that work of preaching, as he was involved in the work of preaching with the apostles in the first century. He's still involved now. It's ongoing work. In regard to his mission in saving people. He knows people, which takes time as well. So every sheep, we're told in John 10, he knows them by name. He knows our names. He doesn't just know our names, he knows exactly everything about us as well. Our unique characteristics, personality traits, what we need, what our issues in life are as well. He advocates, he intercedes, and we saw that before, confessing our names before God and the angels. He guides, he comforts, Matthew 11, he eases burdens, that yoke, he's there doing that work. He also sympathizes as a true high priest can do, and he nourishes and succors, which we learn from Ephesians 5, and sanctifies and cleanses, and establishes and strengthens. So Jesus is doing all these things, and he's very, very busy in doing these things as well, transforming. He also disciplines in love, Revelation 3 verse 19, and keeps from evil. Now, I appreciate this is a lot of information, and you can have a copy of these slides after as well. But these are all things which Christ is doing now in heaven, in his position there. It's an ongoing work, intensely interested in what's happening in this world, in the ecclesia and people's lives. And he's leading towards that time when he'll come back from his Father's right hand to this earth. Now, this is just a summary of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. There's many more things that we can put and might be useful exercise in our daily readings to note and think, what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven, adding to these things? A final point is that this work of the Lord Jesus Christ goes hand in hand with the work of God. The Father and the Son are working together to accomplish God's purpose of manifesting his name through human salvation.
Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, or of Yahweh. Now, the question is, what does this mean? And the questioner actually quoted from I'm not entirely sure which, because several formal equivalent translations have exactly the same wording, but I'll give it you just for comparison. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. So what does this mean is the question. Now, in general terms, casting lots is a means by which a decision can be made by using a process that has two or more possible outcomes. So, for example, flipping a coin has two possible outcomes, heads or tails. So if I had a boiled sweet and I was going to decide who was going to get it out of Tim and I could flip the coin. Heads, I get it. Tails, Tim goes without. Now, of course, there are other ways of making decisions by casting lots that include more than two people. So, for example, drawing straws, the short straw is the decision, whatever that decision is. Now, from a human perspective, this process, if it's not rigged or tampered with, is at the very least a very fair way of making a decision. And it's a way in which a decision can be made without using any other criteria. Now, there are examples of this basic application of casting lots in Scripture, such as the soldiers at the foot of the cross, who gambled between themselves. We don't know how many soldiers there were, but they gambled between themselves who was going to get Jesus' garment. They didn't want to separate it, and that itself was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. But they themselves, I suggest, ignorant of what the prophecy said, gambled between themselves, cast lots, game of chance, four, five, six soldiers, one in four, one in five, one in six, whichever one got the token of whatever they were using, they ended up with the garment. But you see, in those examples, it is just a gamble, it is just a game of chance. But what Proverbs 16 and verse 33 does is to elevate this process of chance to be a way of involving God in our decisions. And by allowing God to make the final decision on a matter. So I think what Proverbs 16 is saying is that faithful people cast lots, trusting that God will intervene in the outcome such that his decision is made clear for all. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, if you think about it, this is a very powerful lesson which has several benefits over any other mechanism of making a decision. You see, those selected by casting lots have been selected by God for a purpose. And those not selected have nothing to be aggrieved about, knowing that the judge of all the earth does right. And by this, conflict is avoided. Conflict, which is very evident when other mechanisms of making decisions are used, and I suggest especially when people put things to a vote. If you've ever been on the deciding the end of a vote which is not the decision that you wanted, you can feel frustrated. At worst, you can see the conflict in the room. And I think that's the point that Proverbs 18 and verse 18 is making about avoiding conflict. Proverbs 18 and verse 18, the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth or separateth the mighty men. They don't come to blows is, I think, the sense of Proverbs 18 and verse 18. So this faithful application of casting lots helps to avoid conflict and involves God in the decision making and makes it clear that God's decision is final. As I said, it removes any sense of a dissatisfied minority. That is, if all accept the mechanism that is being employed and that God and trust that God is in control. And I think the last point I'd make about sort of the effect of this mechanism is that it removes the feelings of hurt or upset that can be caused when people fall foul of the popular vote. I wasn't chosen to do a particular role in the ecclesia, and that sticks with me. People wanted Brother X or Sister Y to do it instead of me. And why is that? Why didn't they trust that I could do a good job? Because you know, if you're all eligible and you're all willing to stand and the lot is cast, you've got no business feeling any aggrievement if you trust that the judge of all the earth does right. So it removes those feelings of hurt that can be otherwise present. Now, I'm rapidly running out of my 7 minutes, so I want to just give you a few of many scriptural examples of where the faithful use this process of casting lots to involve God in a decision-making process and in so doing, avoid conflict. So, for example, and we're not going to turn up any of these until the very last one, Numbers chapters 26 and Joshua chapters 14, 18 and 19 are very clear that the casting of lots was used to divide up the promised land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, you think, well, how was conflict avoided? Simple. If you didn't live by a beach, or you didn't have a beach in your territory, you couldn't be complaining. You couldn't say, well, somebody else got the best land, they were favoured over us. Or if you didn't get the best farmland, or you got too many mountains in your region, you accepted it because it was God's decision. 1 Chronicles 24, the order of the courses of the priests was decided by lot. 1 Chronicles 25, the groups and the order of the groups of the singers was decided by lot. And it says this included the small and the great, the teachers and the scholars. What's 1 Chronicles 25 saying is, well, is this. The best singers, by their own estimation, didn't all band together and go, look, we've got to do all the feast days, we've got to have all the feast months, because, you know, we really are the best, and we know we're the best. No, there was a mixture. And it was of God's choosing within the groups, and it was God's choosing by which groups did which stints through the year, such that praise was continually made before God. Similarly, in 1 Chronicles 26, the allocation of the guard duties and the guard groups was decided by lots. And again, reference is made to the small and the great. You know, there's no gathering together of, look, I know these guys, I'd go anywhere with these guys or take on anyone. We're the best. We've got the most experience. And by the way, we're going to take the most prestigious spot so that everyone knows that, you know, group A, we've got this. There's none of that. No conflict. No arguments. Which people get which gates to guard, which groups are with whom. It's all decided by lot. But I think, and I'm convinced, in the sense of Proverbs 16 and verse 31. So let's just go to the last of the examples I want to put before you. And again, there are many other examples which I haven't referred to. But Acts chapter 1, let's just read these few verses before I sit down. Because the casting of lots is used to decide the 12th apostle that would replace Judas Iscariot after Judas had killed himself. Now, it is noteworthy also that in all the examples I have put before you this evening, the spirit gifts by God were not predominant amongst the people of God at those times. You see, once they had them, from Acts 2 onwards, they were able to read the hearts of men. They were able to determine between affairs and events. And yet they didn't always use them. Acts 7, spirit-gifted people, you choose out who's going to deal with the issue with the Hebrew and Greek widows. But Acts chapter 1 is clearly before they've got the spirit gifts. And there are two candidates that are, by human estimation, meet the criteria that is reasonable for one to become the 12th apostle. And just look what they did, what the 11 did. It says that in verse 23 that they, Acts 1 verse 23, that they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they've got two candidates, equally eligible, had spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, these have accompanied with us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us. You go back, verse 20, verse 19, this is a fulfillment of scriptural principles. So they've got two, Joseph and Matthias. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I think that's a really, really good example, because it brings in all of the elements of Proverbs 16, verse 31. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof, every decision is of the Lord. And that's exactly what they pray, isn't it? Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And so I will end with a question for you to ponder. With our upcoming elections here in Rugby, how might we individually or collectively use what we've learnt about involving God when we're making decisions, particularly about those who will serve God in whatever capacity that is?
Christ was born with a free life. Another one, the next one, in fact, is that Christ was born with immaculate, was immaculate. Now, this really involves going back to ancient Christadelphian history. In fact, going back to about 1869, there was a brother who was called David Handley. He was baptized. He was interviewed. Interesting what we just heard. He was interviewed actually by Robert Roberts. And in the interview, he did express some problems about the nature of Christ, and he spoke about Christ's life being not forfeit. And he contrasted it with the life of Adam, which was forfeit, and Robert Roberts didn't quite understand what he meant by that, but gave him the benefit of the doubt. But as it turned out, he was saying something that was actually quite wrong, and really was based on his previous Christian beliefs. So then what is this definition of a free life? Well, it's just to read some of the words that were spoken by a follower of David Handley, someone called Edward Turney. He wrote a booklet, and he said, the last Adam, the Christ, came into the world as free as the first Adam, not under condemnation of death. There was a life as free as Adam's was when he sprang from the ground a living soul. With a free life, Christ needed not to offer for himself. And he wrote that in a booklet called The Sacrifice of Christ in 1873. I hope all of us will detect the error in what was said there. What this brother was doing was separating the life of Christ and the nature of Christ from the nature of Adam, saying that Adam's life, Adam had to die because that was his nature. But Christ did not have to die. He was born with a so-called free life, not a scriptural expression, of course. But what he then said is that Christ did sacrifice his life. He gave his life. And by doing that, he provided salvation for us all. In other words, he died as a substitute for us all. So you've got these two fundamental errors in that idea, that Christ's life was different from our life and different from Adam's, because Adam was condemned to death. And that implying that Christ did not have to die. He was not related to death, but he volunteered to die and so produce salvation. That was the idea. And when Robert Roberts recognised in the course of time, especially as a result of this booklet that was published, that he'd misunderstood what David Handley had said a few years earlier. By the way, David Handley was taken to task first by Edward Turney, who was a brother from Nottingham, I think, who was very helpful towards Robert Roberts in answering questions, the magazine, for example. And he was going to sort David Handley out about this view, but he emerged actually agreeing with him. And once he did that, he started to spread the idea amongst the Brotherhood. And so it produced quite a crisis. And Robert Roberts ended up writing a book called The Slain Lamb, and he did a later one called The Blood of Christ, which is a brilliant exposition of the atonement, which corrected these errors which had been emerging. So just to summarise where this error, how this error conflicted with the truth, the points of conflict. Well, Adam, the scriptures say, Adam was cursed and condemned to sorrow and death. The ground was also cursed for his sake, that's in Genesis chapter 3. Christ needed to be saved from death, which wouldn't have been the case if he'd had this free life. That's in Hebrews chapter 5. He offered for himself as well as for us. That's really important. And I think that's a good idea to look that one up. That's Hebrews chapter 9. That Jesus' sacrifice produced a redemption that applied to himself as well as to us. And that's Hebrews 9 and verse 12. They're probably familiar verses to us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And notice that for us is an interpolation. He obtained eternal redemption for himself as well as for us, because he was linked with Adam. It was so important that Christ was linked with Adam. He inherited Adam's nature so that he could bear the sin that Adam possessed and that we all possess. He was also brought from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is his own blood. That's in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Christ died as a representative, not as a substitute. And the free life idea has Christ dying instead of us, as a substitute for us, instead of like us, being a representative of us. And when you think about it, and Robert Roberts uses this argument, if Christ died as a substitute, we shouldn't die. And if he died as a substitute, he shouldn't have been raised from the dead either. So that substitution idea, it does not make sense. It completely undermines Christ's role in condemning sin in the flesh, if he did not have it there to condemn. And those are the arguments that Robert Roberts subsequently highlighted in his book to resist these errors. Now, this is an error nearly 200 years ago, but it's still reflected down the years, and it's really a reflection, a misunderstanding completely of the doctrine of the atonement. And it's as Paul said earlier, it actually reflects the view in Christendom at large. I remember I got turned out of someone's house for suggesting that Christ had human nature. That the person who was an evangelical, he was so annoyed that he sent me out of the house. So that's the Christian view, but it was a false view, and it was a view that had crept into the Brotherhood all those years ago. Right, that's that question.
Do we make it unnecessarily more difficult to be baptized than the early Christians? How much knowledge is expected? Are we requiring a greater level of knowledge than was required in the first century? Do examining brethren all ask the same questions? And what constitutes a good confession of faith? And how is that confession graded? So, very helpful questions, and just to whoever asked those are the same questions that our young people have been asking recently. So important to consider. The questioner actually drew attention to Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people were baptized at once when they asked, "What shall we do?" after they'd heard Peter's divinely inspired exhortation. and then 3,000 were baptized. And I want to go to that last, but just to see what the Acts of the Apostles says, that sometimes gives rise to this question about the speed at which somebody can grasp the gospel and get baptized. And are we, as Christadelphians, following the apostolic practice? Are we doing what Jesus and the apostles told us to do? So Acts chapter 8, to start with. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. The Ethiopian eunuch. We know that he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll go in at verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he was. So we do not know the length of time they were on the chariot journey. But here was an individual who needed an explanation. He's obviously inquiring. He's reading the Old Testament prophets. Philip teaches him, preached unto him Jesus, and he says, what hinders me baptized? And the answer, verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the question is often suggested, if that's what you need to say, and that's what is said when someone's baptized here, that question is asked, is it not? You know, before somebody is immersed. But is that all that's required? He's clearly being preached to, but he says, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can get baptized. And he says he does. So just flicking forward to Acts chapter 16, where we got two occurrences of baptism. First of all, with Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. So she's been exhorted to by Paul, as the eunuch was by Philip, as the 3,000 were by Peter. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. So some have suggested there seems like a very rapid process there. She heard the words of Paul, she was baptized, and her household. And just going down to verse 30, the Philippian jailer, he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So another individual, very clearly, who has been taught the message. All of them have. We've got very clear scriptural teaching about that, but it seems to have gone very quickly. This is the very same night when someone has been exhorted, he and his family, and they were all baptized. And the question at each instance was, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? So what we've obviously understood from the scriptures is that the validity of immersion is based on whether or not someone believes the truth as it is in Jesus. That's clear. The question, though, that's been raised is, well, how do we know that? In the first century, it seems that someone could answer, after having been instructed, they could say, yes, I do believe, and they were baptized. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you do? What would you do if you were in a community like the Christadelphians, 150 years ago, and you were trying to carry out the practice of the that we've been taught in the scriptures? How would you carry out a baptismal interview? Let me take you back to the Ecclesial Guide, which Robert Roberts wrote in 1883, because this gives us an idea. The question refers to current Christadelphian practice. How do we get here? Does it reflect what we just read? So this is what Robert Roberts tried to write. It's clearly not inspired. It doesn't have any authority, but he's just trying to, it gives us an idea of what our brothers and sisters thought 140 years ago. He writes, in apostolic times, the first century, the belief was evidenced by the simple admission that Jesus was the Christ. It is no longer sufficient for a man to say he believes in Christ, unless the statement means that he believes the truth concerning Christ. The simple confession of belief in Christ does not bring with it the guarantee that it did in apostolic times, that the doctrines embodied in Christ are received. Now, Paul's already mentioned the point that many people will say, I believe the truth. And we say, well, we believe the truth. Well, how are we to decide between? In the first century, to say you believed in Jesus would mean death. And that went on for a number of centuries. Now, to say you believe the Bible or you believe the truth or you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means an enormous host of things. So that's why our brothers and sisters said, well, we can't just say the one question, do you believe in Jesus? We have to have a further conversation. He then goes on to say, this is what he suggests that a Christadelphian could say to explain to someone who wants baptism and why they're going through an interview. He writes this. This is what believers of the truth might be expected to say. We are under the law of Christ, and that law requires a man seeking baptism to be a believer of the gospel. And it requires of us not to receive into our fellowship those who do not believe the truth, on pain of being responsible for that unbelief. That's from the second letter of John, verses 10 and 11. You ask us to baptize you. As a matter of allegiance to Christ and defense of our own position, we must ascertain whether you believe the truth. We cannot be parties to your baptism if you do not receive the truth. We should be misleading you and implicating ourselves. So our brothers and sisters recognize that actually things were faster done in the first century, but they recognize that 2,000 years of apostasy has gone on, so that the terms Christian no longer mean just the same thing. The terms I believe the Bible or I believe the truth mean the same thing. So our brothers and sisters recognize they needed to have a further conversation. But what's really important here is that Brother Roberts writes that we must be aware not to have an attitude of savoring priestly arrogance. What he's saying is it's not as if we're suggesting that we hold the keys to salvation. That it's us who are going to test you and judge you in that way. What we're trying to do is faithfully carry out what we've been asked to do, which is to see if an individual believes that what the Bible says, that the Bible is the authority in their life, and have a discussion on that basis, and then join with them in fellowship together. So back to Acts chapter 2, where our first question came from. So Acts chapter 2, where the 3,000 asked the question in verse 37, what shall we do? Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they do. And verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in four things that we've mentioned several times over the years from this platform. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. How could they do that unless they all agreed they believed the same thing? And because they believed the same thing, they were then able to have fellowship together. And that fellowship meant breaking bread and partaking of the cup together. And that meant they could pray together. So it's that exact formula is what our brothers and sisters have been trying to do since the establishment of the Christadelphian group of believers. Is to say we've got to have the same basis of doctrine, of belief. And so we have to have a conversation about that. So the question that went on further, it says, look, are we grading things? When we say he's got a good confession of faith, can you have an outstanding confession of faith? We're not grading it in the sense of saying we're making an objective assessment of how good your faith is. When an individual says they've given a good confession of their faith, it means that they've said they believe the things concerned in the Bible, that we share the same doctrines. It's nothing to do with something's good and some is outstanding. It's nothing to do with that kind of that use of the word good. It's just saying we're saying that this individual says they believe the things that the Bible is teaching. The Bible's the authority in their life. So if we ask ourselves the question again, are we carrying out the apostolic practice? I'm fully persuaded that what the Christadelphians do is in line with what we've been taught. Baptismal interviews usually take about 2 hours. Not all brethren ask the same questions, although in rugby we do have a sheet of questions where we suggest to brethren they might like to go through these things. They don't have to. But, you know, there's a brother, and we often have sisters involved, of course, as well, doing their very best to talk to someone about the truth as it is in Jesus in a very positive way. And it is sensitive to the individual. So where's Chris and Christine? I know they're here, yeah. You know, an interview, as Brother Chris and Sister Chris will be fully aware, with somebody who's not come into contact with Christianity for very long, and you're working through a translator, of course, that level of interview and discussion is going to be different to somebody who's been brought up in the Brotherhood. Not that the level is different, but you're going to have a different level of conversation. You're going to have a deeper conversation with somebody who's known the scriptures that much longer, and that individual might have a lot more detailed questions to deal with. And that individual might have a lot more other doctrines, which are not from the Bible, to question about. So a lot of our young people talk to their friends in school who are from other Christian groups, and they're constantly debating. We should really get some water up here. We have constantly debating about what the scriptures are saying. An individual who's just come from pagan identity doesn't have any of those questions to deal with. So in summary, what our brothers and sisters have done and what we carry out now in Christadelphian practice is just to understand, does that person believe the truth as it is in Jesus? And that's our best endeavour to do so, knowing that the final judgment is, of course, with God and our Heavenly Father. What is the truth? Which sounds like a very big question. What is the truth? It's an often used phrase. What does our community mean by the truth? Do we all hold the same definition? Does it include different aspects to different brothers and sisters? Is it a single fact or a selection of many beliefs? Okay, so yes, it's a phrase that we use often and you hear used often in our community. Being in the truth, living the truth, etc. And I guess that's because it's a common scriptural phrase. It occurs 66 times, the phrase the truth appears 66 times in the New Testament. A third of those are actually in either John's Gospel or John's Epistles, where John, as we know, is quite keen on these kind of sharp contrasts between light and dark, truth and lie, and so on. But the phrase appears, and we can't look through them all, things like the truth of the gospel, or the truth as it is in Jesus, or the truth of Christ. And, you know, perhaps one particular reference that's worth looking at is 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. So just picking up the sense from verse 3. In the sight of God our Saviour, who desires, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So fundamentally, the truth is really about a worldview that recognizes God as the creator and Jesus as his son, and the purpose that is involved in that. But as well as phrases about knowledge of the truth and the truth of the gospel and so on, we have phrases like people obeying the gospel or practicing the truth or not practicing, swerving from the truth. So it isn't just about a set of knowledge. It isn't just about acknowledging some fact as true or not true. It is also about continuing in action that reflects that truth, that is driven by and motivated by that truth. So whatever the truth is, fully accepting it involves some kind of behaviour outcomes. So how do we define the truth? Well, we've got a few examples, actually, of sections in, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles. We'll look at perhaps just one or two. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, first of all, Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. We have a few examples of the apostles effectively defining the truth. And
in the course of, and the form of words is quite similar each time it appears. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then there's another one in chapter 3, which we won't read in full. It's slightly longer, from verse 12. Peter addressed the people, "Men of Israel." And then verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So, and it goes through the same kind of statements. And there's three or four of these in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's a good exercise to do, to pick them all out and get our statement of faith out and tick off the things in our statement of faith against. And they're pretty much all there in these statements of the truth, the gospel, that the apostles give. But as we read those, it's tempting to think, well, these are broad enough that we might see ourselves as the same as other Christians. You might be tempted to think that, but actually when you get down into it, that it's not. They very clearly align with our statement of faith. And just a couple of examples of the big differences, and just to show how they drive behaviour. You know, one of them is, in these statements, Jesus is the Son of God. He is not God the Son. There is no Trinitarian formula in these statements. You know, so it says Jesus is the Son of God, and the Trinity, obviously, that Trinitarian theology says something else. And because of that, it affects the way Christians worship. You know, they worship Jesus as God. That's a different kind of worship from praising Jesus as the Son of God and what he's achieved. It affects how we ask for forgiveness, or how people ask for forgiveness. If Jesus is God and we are human beings, then we need a mediator. You need something else to mediate, not Jesus. And so you put a priest in the picture. And you see how it changes the whole set of behaviours around worship and forgiveness, and fundamentally the atonement. And the second one is the belief in a personal devil. There's no mention of the devil in any of these statements. There's no mention of an evil, destructive being that God cannot destroy, that has supernatural power. That's a flat contradiction of the monotheistic view of these statements and the Bible, isn't it? There is no God beside me. There is no God like me. There is no other being that is even close to being like God. And so, you know, if you accept that, it changes the way you behave. You fear another being other than God. You blame another being for the things that go wrong in life, or the things that we do in life, rather than really committing to change ourselves. So just a couple of examples. One thing just to finish on is that using the phrase "the truth" as a synonym for our community is perhaps unhelpful, because it can suggest that we're kind of prejudging that membership of Christadelphian ecclesias, what we call Christadelphian ecclesias, is the only place where the truth can be found. And that may be true. It would be nice if it was true, but it's not our place to judge that. So, in summary, it is a scriptural term, so something we should use. Remember, it's as much about the way of life rather than a piece of knowledge, and perhaps just to avoid using it in that sort of presumptuous way about our community. At the breaking of bread meeting, why do people refer to the bread and the cup rather than the bread and the wine? So, good question, and I put myself down to answer it because it was something that twigged with me only a few years ago, actually. As preparing an exhortation, I thought I'd do something on the bread and the wine, do a search for the bread. Yeah, that's there. Search for wine. No results. in the context of the Last Supper. Throughout the whole of the New Testament. You can try that for yourself, search for wine in the New Testament, and you'll find references to, you know, turning water into wine and, you know, new skins and old skins, but nothing in connection with the Lord's Supper. So here's an example of what is recorded about the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's the cup that's mentioned. Yes, it does talk about the symbol of the blood and the fruit of the vine. So yes, right to assume that wine is what the cup contained. But why, in all of the records of the supper, does it talk about cup rather than wine? Now, some have tried to link what Jesus did on the Last Supper, in that supper, with the traditional Jewish Passover cups. And in the traditional Jewish Passover meal, there are four cups. People try to show that Jesus did all of those, and which one might have been slightly different, and this was to do with his death. And I don't think that really works, because that tradition, that Jewish tradition, didn't really develop until after the time of Jesus. So I think it's more helpful to get a scriptural answer to the question as to why the cup is mentioned, and just two references to maybe give a perspective on that. The first is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And at verse 38, so this is the occasion when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and ask him to do whatever we ask, which seems like an extraordinary request, to sit at his right and at his left in his glory. And then verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant." And so in the context of that, what the taking of the cup and being baptized with the same baptism is about suffering in the way that Jesus suffered, is about being associated in some way, doing something that is following in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's the significance of sharing a cup. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul bringing that out, which is, you know, words we are quite familiar with. So 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" I think the King James Version has communion. Is that right? Communion? Yes. Yeah, communion. So and that word is koinonia, and it means fellowship. It's translated fellowship, and it means sharing. It's translated sharing as well. So the significance of the cup is of sharing, participating, you know, following in the same experience in some degree as the experience of Christ. And so it means that, you know, drinking from the cup means that living in Christ, partaking of that cup, means participating, sharing the same experience to some degree in Christ's selfless sacrifice. And while, yes, wine is the symbol of blood, we can understand, although actually wine being drunk from the cup is more often associated with judgment, you know, drinking to the dregs. We won't go down that particular route. But Jesus says in John 6, he says, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," and things like that. But it's really important, I think, that we don't lose sight of the symbol of the cup. You know, the wine is important and the blood of Christ is important, but the cup is an important symbol. And so I think it's good that we refer to that, because it's a powerful symbol of recognizing that we're committing to sharing in giving something up like Jesus did. And particularly as we pass it hand to hand, that's sort of also a recognition that the way that we can do that is doing things for one another. And doing things for one another, as we know in the parable of the sheep and the goats, is like doing something for Jesus, following that example. So that's I think, the significance of the cup. Hopefully that answers the question.
If Ezra wrote Chronicles, how could 2 Chronicles 5, verse 9, especially 9b, be true? Now, before we do that, if you turn there, before we answer that question, a lot of people, including myself, believe that there is evidence that Ezra wrote Chronicles. What is some of the pieces of evidence that might suggest Ezra actually wrote Chronicles? This is now, I'm going to start asking questions. Does anyone know why we think Ezra wrote Chronicles?
The ending of the book of Chronicles matches up with the start of Ezra.
Take us there, Sam. So Sam says one of the reasons why we think Ezra wrote Chronicles is in the final chapter. So if you're not totally familiar with this and where Chronicles fits, a lot of people feel that it's written by Ezra, so that would be post-exilic, so post-exile, and this is the exiles returning. So the evidence in chapter 36, Sam, is where that Ezra possibly wrote this?
So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22.
Good. Good. All right. Yeah, sorry, Sam.
Oh, no, that's fine. It's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The word of the Lord comes to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah to the spirit of Cyrus. And he talks about how God has made him king over all the kingdoms of the earth and to build a house in Jerusalem. And you find the same thing in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1-3.
Yep, good. So if you didn't get that at the back, Sam's saying that the ending of the book of Chronicles records the first year of Cyrus and the declaration to go back. That is exactly the beginning of the book of Ezra, right? So same thing. So that's evidence that maybe at least Chronicles is written around the time of Ezra and a link to Ezra himself. And of course, what was Ezra's, this is a young people person question. What was Ezra's job? What was Ezra in the scripture, young people under 17? You did not come tonight willing to answer questions, did you? Yes, he was a scribe. Are you under 17? No, but good. So Ezra's a scribe, which then the kind of idea that he wrote Chronicles fits his job as well. Just another one, come to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. There's quite a number. Sam's given a really clear one. The end of Chronicles ends like the book of Ezra does, and only a post-exile person could record events about Cyrus. But just have a look here too. This is in 1 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies. And indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in the cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now, chapter 9 records events that happened after the exile when people started going back. So this can't be written in the time of Kings, and it's got to be written after the exiles start going back. And he records in chapter 9 some of the first people that are actually back in Jerusalem. So this puts Chronicles way back. And if you're of the mindset or possible thinking that Chronicles is just a rehash of Kings. It's definitely not, right? There's a whole other focus and a whole other message in Chronicles. So let's go back to our original question, just to give context in case we're jumping in for some that didn't quite sort of see the relevance there. If Ezra wrote Chronicles, how could 2 Chronicles 5 verse 9 be true? So let's go to chapter 5 verse 9, and you'll see why the question arises. This is recording the ark being brought into the temple. So the author of Chronicles is recording something from the time of the ark being brought into the temple. And verse 6, just have a look back at verse 6 first. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled before him in the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. So this is the time of Solomon, that whoever's writing Chronicles is recording something that happened in Solomon's time. And then he says in verse 9, and if you remember, Uncle Steve Mansfield touched on this verse a little while ago in his exhort. The poles, verse 9, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark in the most holy place could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Now that is the catch, because in Ezra's time, there was no ark, and there certainly were no poles sticking out of the most holy place, right? The ark was no longer there. So the question is, how can Ezra say that they're still there today when they're definitely not in Ezra's time? Make sense? All right. So what are the possible answers? Well, possibly someone who's editing the book, like let's say forget Ezra, someone who's editing the book over time made a mistake, or this is just pure error, okay? And a lot of people actually take this as, so the biblical critical method of interpreting the Bible will take this as a classic mistake in the Bible of a historian putting things together using different sources and just accidentally left stuff in. So one person says it should be attributed rather to a previous editor or regarded as a complete corruption. Nice. Now, we don't take that view. So there's got to be something a little bit more profound going on, and I think there definitely is, right? But let's just look at that view for a second, because I think it's worthwhile in Bible studies, when people are, and Christadelphians as well, are interacting with commentaries that are not Christadelphian, you will find a thread or a version of commentaries that approaches the scriptures with a critical mindset, and that is not really inspirational. There's problems with the text. Some parts are accurate, some parts are not, maybe historical, maybe not. And that's fairly common out there. And this version basically sees books like Chronicles as not having an author, but it's just a compilation of a series of editors, or they call redactors, over time. And so what they would say here is that this is just the leftovers of redactors that have manipulated the book and compiled sources over time. And it's either an error or they forgot to take it out because it didn't make sense at their time. Now, I think there's a better answer to that, and one that's biblical. Perhaps the chronicler is quoting Kings, which would be a much earlier record. In fact, I think this must be close to the answer. Come, keep a hand in Chronicles. Look at 1 Kings 8. It's almost word for word. Right? 1 Kings 8, verse 8. Same time, same event, same context. You can compare them if you flip back and forth, but let's just read verse 8 of 1 Kings 8. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there until this day. Now that makes sense in the authorship of Kings, but the challenge is what's going on in Chronicles. And I believe one of the ways to see this is that if, let's assume it's Ezra, because I think there's ample evidence that it is, Ezra is actually using and quoting Kings as one of his sources. Obviously doing that under inspiration, but he's quoting and interacting with 1 Kings chapter 8 and other elements of the Kings record, but adding and under inspiration, filling out a different story and a different message for his times that's relevant. Now, there's no doubt that whoever wrote Chronicles is relying heavily on Kings under inspiration, because there's a lot of similarities to Chronicles in that 1 Kings chapter 8. There's lots. But Chronicles has its own emphasis on Levites and temple worship and all sorts of other things like prayers and speeches and exhortations. So it's very possible that Chronicles is just using Kings. But there must be a reason for that, and I think there might be. And it possibly links into the third thing that is going on here, and that is the phrase, and it's there to this day, is also possibly idiomatic for from then on, or for perpetuity, right, or for continuation. So the ark was there, and in the mind of everyone, it was going to stay that way because that was God's will, and the temple was set up. So the chronicler could be using it as like when it was set up, it was there, and from that point onward, it wasn't going to change. Now, of course, history did change it because of their unfaithfulness, which the Ezra records in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Now, there's other uses we won't go through tonight, but Chronicles uses that phrase, and so it is today, or so it keeps going today, a number of times in Chronicles. Some of them might be literal, but you can definitely take some of them as like, and it was like that from that point forward, as an idiom, not necessarily literally that it's always going to be there to this day. So I think there's a combination going on, and I feel like there's an exhortational point as well. I feel what Ezra's doing is saying to the people, and if you're familiar with Chronicles, Chronicles is all about spiritual revival. So the exiles have come back after 70 years of captivity. There's the temples in ruins. Joshua and Zerubbabel take the first wave back, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And it's all about rebuilding. But if you remember the story in Ezra, the Levites are unwilling. There's very few Levites ready to get out of captivity after they've been freed to go back. Ezra really struggles to get the temple and the people and everyone going again. So I believe he writes Chronicles as a spiritual handbook to revive the people and get them back to the practices that should be back. And if you just, I'll show you why he's doing this. Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. You'll see evidence of this. He's all about returning the people to how it should be and how it originally was, with worship and service and honoring God, because they've gone without for so long. Right? Look at his focus in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And he does this in Chronicles. He keeps referring back to David and Samuel. Look at verse 22. All the chosen, as those chosen as gatekeepers, were 212, and they were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, their seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. When you go through Chronicles, he keeps saying, this is what David instituted. This is how it should be. This is what we used to do, and we need to revive that. We need to get our unity and our spirit back in real worship. And so I believe when Chronicles writes that this is the Ark of the Covenant, and it's there until this day, it's a pointed reminder to the people of what things used to be like when things were right and when they were worshiping God in the right spirit. And it's a reminder to those reading Chronicles, like, oh yeah, that's what it was, along with all these other things that Chronicles records happened in that time. And it's a revival, it's an encouragement, and it's a pricking of the conscience to stir up spiritual revival of how things ought to be and how things once were. So that's one way of looking at a curious detail in the record of Chronicles.
Is Nathan the prophet trying to be deceptive to David in 1 Kings 1 verse 14? And what is the purpose when Nathan says, I also will come in after you, after Bathsheba? So what we're going to do is base our answer from 1 Kings 1. And the answer is Nathan trying to be deceptive to David? The answer is no. In fact, what Nathan was doing, he was the instrument used so that God's will could be done in 1 Kings 1. Now, we are going to assume some knowledge of 1 Kings 1 in answering this question, as 1 Kings 1 describes the transition of kingship from David to Solomon. it wasn't very smooth. And so the whole issue at stake in 1 Kings 1 is, who will be the next king? Who's going to reign after David? Who will sit on his throne after he dies? So with the promise of God that Solomon would be king, would that be upheld in 1 Kings 1? In human terms, it wasn't clear cut at all. So in 1 Kings 1, there's tension in the palace and in Israel because David hasn't clearly announced his successor. David's old in 1 Kings 1. He's bedridden. He's going to die soon. He's unable to lead the nation and make decisions. And Adonijah in 1 Kings 1 is just moments away from being king and being presented as a king to Israel. And it was the only the quick intervention of Nathan the prophet that stopped that happening as he stirred up David to organize the quick anointing of Solomon. Now we're going to jump in at 1 Kings 1 verse 11. So 1 Kings 1 verse 11, we're going to read this verse where it says, "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knows it not?" And so at that moment in this drama, the previous few verses show that Adonijah sort of was making a feast in Rogel. At that moment, Nathan acts in verse 11and comes to Bathsheba. And so he's alert. He knows what's happening. He's very astute. He knows the aspirations of Adonijah to be king. Now, Nathan couldn't really act before this point to the build-up to this event of Adonijah. But now Adonijah, in the previous few verses, he makes that feast and he calls the various heads as well. At that point, he could act, and he does act here, and he acts quickly, because God's will is at stake. Now, verse 11, there's two basic problems here. First of all, what the first problem that Nathan presents in verse 11, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king. And notice how that puts that. It almost puts it that he is king. It's that critical moment. The King James Version says, he doth reign. So can't lose any moments. Got to act quickly. Second problem, David our Lord does not know it. He's lost touch with what's happening in the nation. He's very old. He's bedridden. He's tired. It's just too hard to care. He lacks that energy. And yet, the emphasis in 1 Kings 1 and many, many verses emphasizes David is still king. In other words, he's the only one who can select his successor at that point. He's only got authority. Nathan doesn't have authority. Bathsheba doesn't have authority. Only David has got that authority. Now, Nathan and Bathsheba, they couldn't do anything directly about the first problem. They couldn't go down to Enrogel and just sort of break up Adonijah's party, kingship bid and feast. They can't do that. But they could do something about the second problem. They could go in and try and stir up David to act as king and proclaim who's going to be the next king, which is what they do in verse 15 to 27. Now, in the next few verses, when Nathan approaches Bathsheba, he outlines the seriousness of the situation. And just scan your eyes down that verse, we just summarized it here. Bathsheba and Solomon's life is in jeopardy. If Adonijah is king, Bathsheba and Solomon, they'll probably be put to death, gone. That's it. And also, God's promise, which David passed on to Bathsheba, was also not being fulfilled. If Adonijah was king, God's promise that Solomon was king wasn't fulfilled at all. So that's the seriousness of this situation. So Nathan's solution, we're going to read verse 14. So Nathan's solution in verse 14, he says, "Behold, while you, Bathsheba, yet talk with the king, I will also come in after thee and confirm thy words. I suppose we should have read verse 13, where Nathan says to Bathsheba, go get you to David the king, and then verse 14, I'll come in after you. So this is his solution. You go first, Bathsheba, to David, appeal to him regarding his promise about Solomon, why it wasn't being fulfilled, and Nathan then would come in as a backup. So he'd involve himself personally in this solution. Now, why? Why two appeals? Why couldn't just Nathan the prophet had gone in to David and explained the problem? Excuse me, David, we've got a problem. Solomon should be king, but Adonijah is actually making a bid for kingship. Why wasn't that good enough? And why did Nathan specifically choose Bathsheba? Why not Solomon himself? And sort of push Solomon forward and so Solomon can sort of push himself forward to be king and talk to David. No, this is the way he does it. Well, Nathan knows a few things about David. We mentioned that he's old, he's infirm, he hasn't made any decisions of state for days or weeks or even months. He's bedridden, he's lost all his energy, and Nathan also knows that David loves all his sons, Adonijah included. And there's a verse earlier on which says, David didn't displease or challenge Adonijah all his days, didn't provide that discipline at all. So Nathan knew that his appeal on his own might not be enough to stir up David to act. It needed someone who was close to David, someone also who was directly impacted by Adonijah's actions, like Bathsheba, who could put that urgent appeal to David, which could be backed up by Nathan himself. Now, when we come to Bathsheba's appeal and Nathan's appeal, we might think on first read, oh, they're the same, but they're not. Now, Bathsheba's appeal, there was a different basis, different focus for her appeal. So the basis of Bathsheba's appeal was David's solemn promise to her that Solomon would reign. So everyone else, Nathan, even Solomon himself, could only refer to that promise as a third party looking on. It was much more powerful coming from the very person that David made that promise to, which was Bathsheba. And so when Bathsheba comes into David and speaks those words in verse 17 and verse 18, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. He shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigns. And now, my Lord the king, thou knowest it not. So it's a very powerful appeal coming from her. The promise is in grave danger. Now also, we want to notice in her appeal, the focus of her appeal is Solomon in verse 19. Only Solomon is mentioned as not being called by Adonijah. So where are the others? So verse 8 actually mentions that a few others that weren't called. Zadok the priest wasn't there. And Nathan wasn't there as well. Zadok wasn't there. I've mentioned Zadok. Bathsheba doesn't mention them in her appeal. And so she's focused almost entirely on her son Solomon and the implications of Adonijah's rebellion on her. And then she gives an earnest and powerful appeal for David to do something in verse 20. Because people need a clear direction and guidance on this matter. If David didn't act quickly, verse 21 effectively says, her and Solomon's life is in grave danger. So Bathsheba's appeal was very powerful. It's got urgency. It's also got emotion in it as well. So as Adonijah's actions would directly impact her and her son Solomon. Now, Nathan's appeal was a slightly different approach. He comes in verse 24 to 27 of 1 Kings 1, and he takes on more of a questioning appeal, querying if David had acted without consulting him as his role in the prophet. So we just see that in verse 24. Nathan said, my Lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? It's a question. And verse 27, another question. Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? And those questions imply that if David has said Adonijah will reign, that at least he should have consulted with Nathan, God's prophet, beforehand. Well, also notice in verse 26, Nathan's appeal mentions more than just Solomon. He mentions the loyalty of himself and also Zadok the priest and also Benaiah. So Nathan's appeal is like wider in breadth than Bathsheba's, naturally focuses on her son. But both appeals, coming from their various angles, were aimed at stirring David up from his bed to do something. There were two issues, two problems in verse 11. Adonijah proclaimed himself as king, David not knowing, and Nathan and Bathsheba here let David know in no uncertain terms what was happening in the kingdom. Only David could do something about it, and he does. It works. So we can feel that the tension and the drama in this chapter. David not made any decisions for weeks, months, possibly days, tired, bedridden, lost all his energy, but now he's got to rise and act. Doesn't even have a day to think about it. Doesn't even have a minute. He's got to do it right then. And Nathan sees the way to do it, and he does it in this way, sending in Bathsheba first, followed by Nathan. And that happens. It works. David pronounces and organizes Solomon to be king. Now, Nathan actually is an amazing person. And there's quite a few points that we can learn about him in this chapter here. He wasn't deceptive at all. In fact, he was intensely loyal to David the king. He was aware and alert of exactly what's happening around him in the kingdom. So he was ready at moment's notice to act and do something. He has wise counsel, wise plans. He's also got concern for others, very, very concerned for Bathsheba and also Solomon. He also involves himself personally in this solution. And his desire was the fulfillment of God's promise. And God's will always prevail. And Nathan was the instrument by which it prevailed in this case.
So the question is, what do we mean when we say Christ benefited from his own sacrifice? Or someone else's question, did Christ benefit from his own sacrifice? If so, how? An intriguing question. So this is actually discussed in the book, and I'd suggest if you haven't read it, a great book on the atonement was this book, Christadelphian Unity in Australia, The Accepted Basis. And this was written over some controversy that arise about matters concerning the atonement. Now, in there, on page 21 of that book, it's written, another cause of difficulty in understanding or generating arguments about the atonement, arises out of the Lord's relationship to his own death. It is affirmed in Scripture that by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, and that God brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and that he was saved out of death. He needed redemption. He needed salvation from death. The confusion arises when we isolate him from his work. He was there to be our saviour, but for our needs, we may reverently say he would not have been there. So that's saying that when we're dealing with a matter of the atonement, it's very careful, and a lot of trouble comes out of trying to isolate Christ out from his work and saying, well, what if Christ was the only person? Would he still have had to die? And we start to get into all sorts of little niggly arguments about that and trying to reason that out. And in fact, the wisdom is to say, well, that's not what happened. What happened is Christ came to save us. There was a purpose for his coming, and the purpose for his coming was not to save himself, it was to save mankind. And if we isolate Christ from his work, there is a difficulty. So we have to bear that in mind when we answer this question, not saying there's anything wrong with the question as such. When I was pondering this question, though, I thought to myself, what would Christ say if we asked him that question? If we were bold enough to say to Christ, what did you get out of your sacrifice? What do you think he would say? Now, in John chapter 10, verse 17, this is almost, I think, one of the most selfish statements of Christ. And this is what he says here. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Well, doesn't that sound like Christ here is investing in his own sacrifice? He's doing it so that he can take his life up again. Well, let's see the context of that verse. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Why did Christ die? He died for us. That's what he says. I laid down my life for you. It was not for me, it was for you. That's the first thing. And afterwards he comes back to it in verse 18 then, and he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Christ was commanded to lay down his life and take it up again. So here, when Christ talks about him laying down his life and taking it up again, he says, it was for mankind that I did this at the behest of God. I did it because God asked me to, and I did it for mankind. That's why I did it. That's how Christ says he's related to his sacrifice, isn't it? That's how Christ sees his relationship to his sacrifice. It's about us, and it's about service to his God. But we do pick up from that statement that we read actually out of the Unity booklet. It's commonly called the Unity booklet, but it's the Christadelphian Unity in Australia, the accepted basis. So there were some aspects that Christ did, if you like, benefit from his own sacrifice, his own death. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, we have some of those things mentioned. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So when we die, we die. When we are baptized into Christ's death, isn't it? That what happens? What happened at the death of Christ? The body of sin might be destroyed. The flesh was put to death. That human nature, that human thinking, the devil, was destroyed. So for Christ, that's what he did in his own death, didn't he? He destroyed the thinking of sin in his own body. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So there, in that verse there, we've got the two things emphasised, haven't we? The fact that the thinking of sin was destroyed by the death of Christ in himself, and that through his sacrifice, death would have no more dominion over him. So he laid aside the nature which he bore and its condemnation to death. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives, he liveth unto God. And there's one other little statement which comes out, which is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Now, right throughout the scriptures, God has willed it. And sometimes that's what we have to accept. It's what God has said is right, and some things we cannot question. We have to accept that God said it was right, and that's how it is. And as one author puts it, we fall into danger when we try to measure the mind of God. When we try to get to God's level of understanding and try to tell him how it worked, we can't do that, can we? So there are matters relating to this subject which we have to accept is the will of God. And it has always been the declared will of God throughout the scriptures that no flesh would approach unto his presence except through the shedding of blood. And so it was for Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of bulls, blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. So Christ gained entrance into the holy place by his own sacrifice, as was the will of God at the start. Another cause of difficulty arises out of the Lord's relationship to his own death. It is affirmed in Scripture that by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, and that God brought from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, his blood, and that he was saved out of death. He needed redemption. He needed salvation from death. The confusion arises when we isolate him from his works. He was there to be our Saviour, and but for our needs, we may reverently say he would not have been there.